Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Last week's message was entitled, Do You Savor the Things of Men or the Things of God? The things of men would include things such as prosperity, position, power, and popularity, but the things of God ironically include self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, and in some cases, reproach. And it's no wonder then that some people choose the things of men rather than the things of God. And this morning I want to preach a message. I have preached this message before, not from the book of Mark, but rather from Matthew's account of this same incident. Some of you probably will recall the message, probably as a result of me preaching it at the nursing home more recently than in our services. But I want to consider one of the phrases that's found in our text, and it's the phrase, Jesus only. And we're going to look at what the disciples did see, what the disciples did not see, and what we need to see. And so let's read our text beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse number 10. It says, And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this passage, this incident in the Scriptures. Lord, I'm confident that there are many things for us to learn from this passage. But as we seek to focus on just one thing, and that's beholding the Savior, might we be challenged with whom we esteem. And Lord, might all the things of the world and all of the men of the world fade away and our eyes become affixed upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that I pray. Amen. It's interesting to note here in this incident that prior to it happening, Jesus had explained that there would be some of them, some of his disciples, that should not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. And this incident is given to us in 3 of the Gospels, each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each time, this same thing is stated, that some of the disciples would not see death. They would not die until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. And you know, I'm certain that when the disciples heard Jesus make that statement, They probably anticipated him, you know, bringing in the kingdom where he ruled and reigned as king there in Jerusalem over all of Israel. That was probably their expectation. Because in their minds, you know, that would be the only fulfillment of Jesus' words. And there's probably others who hold different doctrinal views than we do about the kingdom of God, because I think most of you recognize there's a great deal of resurgence among amillennialists, and that is people who don't believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Christ. I do believe there'll be a 1,000-year kingdom where Christ rules upon the earth. I mean, that's what we see in the Old Testament prophesied of. It's what we see prophesied of in the book of the Revelation. And so if we simply take the Bible literally, then we can expect there to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ from the earth. But I'm sure that some point to this passage and maybe indicate that the kingdom came and began during Jesus' earthly ministry. It's just something that was initiated in heaven. And that's the way some people see those promises being fulfilled in regards, you know, to the kingdom. But again, if we look at the details of those prophecies, this could not be the fulfillment of that. And so instead, I think understanding of this passage comes from seeing what directly follows Jesus' statement. Because in each account, it tells us how many days had passed from the time that Jesus said that until this incident occurred. Both Matthew and Mark point out that it was 6 days after this, and it immediately goes from Jesus' statement to saying, in 6 days after this, here's what occurred. Now Luke is slightly different because it says about 8 days, and I guess 6 days is about 8 days. I'm not exactly sure that that's why he says that, or maybe he made the statement on numerous occasions, but it does say about 8 days. And so maybe I'm scriptural when I tell people I'm about 39 years old. because the Bible seems to do that. But again, what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to what follows, where he was transfigured before his disciples. Because here we read of Jesus taking some of his disciples, not all of them. And recall, that's what he said, some of them that stand here shall not taste of death. Some of them, not all of them. Now, if something had been initiated during Jesus' ministry that brought in this kingdom, it would have been something that was visible or at least applicable to all of the disciples, but that wasn't the case. It was just three of Jesus' disciples that were taken up unto a high mountain. Just three. And of course, it's the three that we often refer to as the inner circle, because they were the ones that were with Jesus during special accounts. For instance, the raising of one maiden from the dead. And of course, here. And so Jesus takes three of his disciples, Simon Peter and James and John. He takes them unto this high mountain. And it says there in verse number 2, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. He was changed. His appearance changed. And as it says in verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. I mean, it must have been a brilliant white, for it says, as no fuller on earth can white them. Not even tide could have made his garments as white as they were. And then it says, there appeared unto them Elias, that is Elijah, and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And I find this interesting too, because there are some who advocate that when someone dies, they go to the grave and they are in a state of sleep until, you know, Jesus comes to rapture believers. And at that time, they think that those that are asleep in Christ, he'll bring with them. But here, Elijah and Moses are not unconscious. They're very much alive. And we find them here speaking with Jesus. I wonder if people try to speculate what they were talking about. I've never heard anybody speculate that, but I wouldn't put it past many, as we seem to sometimes be more interested in what is not said than what is said. And Simon Peter, as it states here, he really didn't know what to say. He was afraid, he was nervous, and he was anxious. And if you haven't noticed, some people, when they're afraid and they're anxious and they're nervous, they speak. And it's not important what they say, they just have to be saying something, because it somehow eases their nerves. Now, there are other people who do just the opposite. They don't say anything. But Peter was one of those who was always talking. You might say he was always putting his foot in his mouth. And so here he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So let's build three, perhaps you could say, memorials. Three tributes to three great men of God. Of course, then a voice came from heaven, from the Father. It was accompanied with a cloud, and it overshadowed all of them. And he said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. And when they looked up, it says that they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. When they looked up, they saw Jesus only. So let me first of all emphasize what the disciples did not see when they looked up. They did not see Moses only. You know, no doubt Moses was a great man of God. You know, when you think about Moses, there are probably four things about his life that stand out. The first, regarding his birth, his infancy. Because he was brought into the world during a very turbulent time for the Jews. Because Pharaoh sought to destroy all the Jewish children. They were supposed to be, under his executive order, thrown into the river and drowned. But of course, many of the maidens, the women that, you know, birthed children at that time, were afraid to do that. And sometimes I've wondered, was their fear, you know, because they recognized, you know, that God was the true and the living God, or, you know, was it just simply the fear of doing something as tragic as this? But in some cases, you know, they didn't throw the children into the river, but I'm confident in many cases they did. Because had it not been happening at all, then no doubt Moses' parents wouldn't have taken the precautions that they did. But the Bible says, you know, when they saw him, they saw that he was a lively child, he was a good child, and they took precautions to protect him. And so instead of, you know, him being thrown in the river, they put him in a nice little basket and ushered him down the river. There he went, floating. And his older sister was there along the side watching. And she watched as that basket drifted into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. How providential. This child that was supposed to be drowned finds himself in the arms of Pharaoh's daughter, who takes pity upon him. It adopts him as her own. And of course, Moses' sister says, do you need a nurse, you know, made to nurse this child? And he's brought right back into the arms of his mother. So he's providentially protected at his birth. When he becomes of age, This is probably the second incident in Moses' life that we think of, you know, when we think of Moses. Because when he was come of age, when he was old enough to make his own decisions, it says in the book of Hebrews that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of Egypt for a season. He made a choice. The choice was not to go after some of the things we looked at last week, not to go after power and position and prosperity, because he could have done that. He had all those things available to him. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And they were a people that suffered much afflictions. So do you see how Moses is even an example of what we talked about last week? He chose to savor the things of God rather than the things of men. And then he would provide leadership for the people of Israel. And he would lead them out of Egypt. So again, notice the great man of God Moses was. He was protected at his birth. He practiced self-denial. He provided leadership to the people of Israel. And perhaps lastly, most importantly, he received the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai. He was the one that God personally imparted the law to. But when those disciples lifted up their eyes, they didn't see Moses only. Their eyes did not affix upon Moses. And what miserable men we would be if they had. Because Moses, everywhere in the New Testament, is associated with one thing, and that's the giving of the Old Testament law. For instance, in Luke 16, in verse 29, it says, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What was that a reference to? It was a reference to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament portion of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, it says, for it is written in the law of Moses. Ultimately, was Moses the author? No, God was. But since he gave it through human instrument, Moses is often cited, or the law is often cited as the law of Moses. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses. And folks, if we had to look to Moses only, then we would not be justified. For it says in Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe, that is Jesus, are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justified means to be declared righteous. No one was ever justified. No one was ever declared righteous by keeping the law. Never happened, never will happen. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, the law, what it does, it reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our baser nature. It reminds us of our guilt. And if the disciples had looked up and seen Moses only, not only would they never have been justified, they would never have been freed from the guilt of their sin. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If they had looked up and seen Moses only, folks, not only they, but we would never have been forgiven for our sins. Because by the law of Moses, no one's ever justified. No one's ever freed from the guilt over their sin. And no one ever finds a place of forgiveness. We would be guilty, condemned, and without hope. Remember what it says in John 8 in regards to the woman taken in adultery. It says, "Now Moses in the law commanded such should be stoned." That would be our fate had the disciples looked up and saw Moses only. Now, they did not see Elijah only either. Again, it cannot be argued that Elijah was anything but a man of God. In 1 Kings chapter 17, he caused the widow's cruse of oil not to fail. You recall she had hit hard times. Not only was her husband dead, but now she had no food to feed her and her son other than, you know, one last meal. And so she decided to go out and collect sticks to cook the final meal for her and her son. But God sent Elijah to help this woman. And he caused the cruse of oil not to fail until times had turned for her financially. In that same chapter, in regards to this same woman, her son had died. And she called upon Elijah for help, and here comes Elijah, and he raises the boy from the dead. Again, Elijah was a great man of God. I mean, we count him a hero for doing battle with the 400 prophets of Baal, and probably rightly so, because Elijah was living during a time where very few stood for the Lord, especially publicly. I know that the Bible records 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. But boy, when you think about it in respect to the world's population, that's not very many. Only 7,000. There's very few we read about during the times of Elijah's life. But he did battle with the 400 prophets of Baal all by himself. He caused it not to rain for 3 years, the New Testament says. It says in James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. As I've said on a number of occasions, when the Bible wants to use a man as an illustration, you know, for a man who prays effectually and fervently, it uses Elijah. Elijah was a great man of God, but when the disciples looked up here in our text, they did not see Elijah only. And instead of looking up and seeing a meek and lowly Savior, would you want to see Elijah only? How might things have been different? It's a soul, Elijah only. Here's what one man said about this. He said Elijah would have consumed his foes. The Pharisees, like the priests of Baal, would have found a speedy end. Herod's blood, like Ahab's, would have been licked up by dogs. And Herodias, like another Jezebel, would have been devoured of the same. But all this power for vengeance would have been a poor exchange for the gracious omnipotence of the friend of sinners. Who would prefer the slayer of the priests to the Savior of men? The top of Carmel was glorious when its intercession brought the rain for Israel. But how poor it is compared with Gethsemane, whose pleadings bring eternal life to millions. No, the disciples did not see Moses only. They did not see Elijah only. But what they did see was Jesus only. The disciples feared, it says in our text. And who was it that brought them comfort? Was it not Jesus? And in our times of sorrow, who brings us comfort? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? No, it's Jesus. In our times of hurt, who brings rejoicing? Moses? Elijah? In our times of loss, who brings hope? In our times of reproach, who brings serenity? Moses? Elijah? No, it's Jesus. Jesus only. Hebrews 3:3 says, this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. At night, when the sun is gone, we see the moon and the stars, and we welcome their light, the light that they give to our path. We even sometimes marvel at their beauty. But as the morning begins to appear, the moon and the stars begin to fade, until there is no room in sight and no stars upon which to gaze. It is then that the sun appears, and it's all that we see, the sun only. And so it is with Jesus. As we read our Bibles, we read of great men like Abraham and Jacob, Moses and Joshua. We read of those great prophets Elijah and Elisha. We read of great kings like David and Solomon. We read of Jeremiah and Isaiah. We read of great judges like Gideon and Samson. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we're introduced to more great men of God. John the Baptist, chief of them. And they're all great men. But oh, how they fade into the background and disappear altogether when Jesus comes into sight. We then, like the disciples, begin to see Jesus only. They did not see Moses only. They did not see Elijah only. They saw Jesus only. What do we need to see then? I submit to you that we need to see today Jesus only. The riches of this life need to vanish. The ambitions of fame and prestige need to disappear. The exalted views of the leaders of Christendom need to fade away. And even our fears and our anxieties and our doubts need to evaporate, that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. The Savior was transformed before the eyes of the disciples. And you know what? He needs to be transformed in our eyes too. We need to see Him in all of His glory. We need to see Him for who He is. Then will everything and everything else be hidden by His glory. Jesus needs to be transformed from a mere man to the God-man. He needs to be transformed from just a teacher into a Savior. And Jesus needs to be transferred from a knowledge of Him to a relationship with Him. Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that relationship one that's unique from every other relationship that you have? Is it your closest relationship? Is it your most prized relationship? It should be. It should be more important to you than any other relationship in the world. You see, this is why God the Father set Simon Peter straight when He said, let us build three tabernacles. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. And God made it clear that He and His Son will not share their glory with anyone, not even the most highly esteemed of the saints, because none can be put on the same level as our Savior. And I tell you, if we're ever living in a day and age and where Jesus needs to be exalted and lifted high and above everything and everyone else, it's today. And I trust when we read our Bibles, we'll begin to see Jesus only. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons that can be learned from this important portion of Scripture. Lord, I don't believe that the words of Scripture are used in vain, but I believe each word has importance and significance. And Lord, when You express to us here in our text that when the disciples looked up, they saw nothing save Jesus only, I believe You're attempting to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus needs to be paramount in our lives. Lord, when we're faced with trials and struggles, might we look and see Jesus. Lord, when we bear reproach and scorn, may we look to Jesus, the One who can give comfort, the One who can give hope. Lord, I pray that we'd not exalt any man in our hearts and minds to a position that only You should hold. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here that's not saved, they've not been born again, that they would see Jesus for who He is, that He would be transformed before their heart and mind, and they would see Him for who He is, the Son of God, the Savior of man, who died for the sins of the world. So Lord, take the message this morning and use it for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 131, Jesus Paid